Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. Okay, let's pray. Abba Elohim is the Father, our fathers. We ask your Shalom upon us today. We ask that your hand would be upon the Darash, that we would hear only what you want to speak to us. You would hide anything, Father God, that's not of you, Father God, and help us to walk in your ways and be obedient to your instructions. Open our hearts to hear your voice and only your voice. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Would you like to play the first video? Yeah.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 25:10-31. It is called Pinhas. After the sin of Baal Peor, God granted Pinhas the pact of friendship and priesthood for all time because of his passion. God tells Moses to attack the Midianites because of their shenanigans with Baal Peor. God instructs Moses and Eleazar to count all the Israelite men 20 years old and up. The census results in a total of 601,730. Moses divides and gives out land portions to all the generations that would not be entering the promised land. Caleb and Joshua and all who were under a month old were not given land. The daughters of Zelophehad requested a landholding, and God granted it. Moses climbs Mount Abiram and sees Israel for the first and last time. Moses appoints Joshua as the new leader. God tells Moses to command the Israelites to be punctual in presenting the offerings to God. Offerings for regular days, the Sabbath, Rosh Hashanah, Passover, Shavuot,
Rosh Chodesh,
Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and Shmini Atzeret are then instructed in great detail, and that is Pinhas in 60 seconds.
This parasha is made up of 7,853 Hebrew letters, 1,887 Hebrew words, 168 verses, and can occupy about 280 lines in a Torah scroll. It starts with the story of Aaron's grandson Pinchas, who is rewarded for his act of zealotry in killing a Simeonite prince, Zimri, and a Midianite princess. Yehovah grants him a covenant of peace and makes him the next high priest to follow Eleazar. Would you like to put the thing up? Yep. Okay. Now, this is the story of this. Israel stayed at Shittim, and there the people began whoring with the women of Moab. And these women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, where the people ate and bowed down to their gods. With Israel thus joined to Baal Peor, the anger of Yehovah blazed up against Israel. And Adonai said to Moshe, take the chiefs of the people and hang them facing the sun before Yehovah, so that the raging fury of Yehovah will be turned away from Israel. Moshe said to the judges of Israel, each of you is to put to death those in his tribe who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. Just then, in the sight of Moshe and the whole community of Israel, as they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, a man from Israel came by bringing to his family a woman from Midian. When Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw it, he got up from the middle of the crowd, took his spear in hand. He pursued the man from Israel right to the inner part of the tent, where he thrust a spear through both of them, the man from Israel and the woman through her stomach. Thus the plague amongst Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, 24,000 died in the plague. Yehovah said to Moshe, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, has deflected my anger from the people of Israel by being zealous as I am, so that I did not destroy them in my own zeal. Therefore say, I am giving him my covenant of shalom, making a covenant with him and his descendants after him, that the office of Kohen will be theirs forever, because he was zealous on behalf of his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So how does someone become an enemy of Yehovah? Huh?
Easy.
It was never Yah's intention to do Moab harm in any way. Deuteronomy 2 verse 9 says, I'm going to put that up. Adonai said to me, don't be hostile towards Moab or fight with them, because I will not give any of their land to possess, since I have already given it to Ar, the descendant of Lot, as his territory. He had no harmful intentions against Moab. He even warned Moses not to fight against them. So how did they end up being enemies of Israel? How did Yah end up making them his enemy? Numbers 22 verse 3 says, and Moab was very afraid of the people because there were so many of them. Moab was overcome with dread because of the people of Israel. So Moab said to the leaders of Midian, this horde will lick up everything around us the way an ox licks up the grass in the field. Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. They were tempted. What were they tempted by? Come on, sit in front of you. Fear. Yeah. People become God's enemy because they're tempted to violate his instructions. Yeah. Because they violate his instructions through temptation. They're tempted by fear, tempted by lust, tempted by pride, tempted by arrogance. Okay? People become Yah's enemy by their choice, not because that Yah has decided that person is evil. Throughout the Bible, throughout history, we know that Yah has always been a God who is compassionate and loving and always has his arms open for those who will turn to him and come to him in honest repentance. Moab, instead of repenting, instead of just sitting still, they didn't have to do anything. And Israel would have passed them by, no harm. They couldn't do that. You know, Yah knows the choices that people make beforehand, but they still freely choose their destiny. Sometimes we see in prophecy that Yah talks about what will happen in the future because he already knows the choices they'll make. But that doesn't mean they don't have free choice. Yah just knows the end from the beginning. Balaam, after several warnings, an angelic visitation, and being told by a donkey, and being shown that Yah, through prophecy, would not allow his people to be cursed by an outsider, Balaam persisted in the path of sin and high-handed evil against Yah and his children. Unable to curse Israel directly, Balaam suggested to Balak the device of destroying the union between Israel and their divine protector by enticing them to sin. Once bringing license and passion into play, he let the seductions of evil prevail. And surely the holiness of God would compel him to withdraw his protection. Isn't this interesting? So he went from being disobedient now to being an enemy of Yah because he's trying to destroy Yah's people. Yeah. Greedy? Yeah, absolutely. Revelations 2 verse 14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have some people who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to set a trap for the people of Israel so that they would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols and commit sexual sin. Sexual abuse is a normal part of Midianite and Moabite religious practice. Such that Midianites were a cult devoted. Midianite worship was a cult devoted to the worship of sexuality. Women of Moab who were brought up in this cult used their sexualities to seduce the men of Israel to join their sex-based rites and their worship. It's only since Moses came that religion became a sexless religion. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Most of the cults at the time were all based on cultic promiscuity. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the same thing that happened to Solomon.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Exactly right.
That's right. Deuteronomy, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from amongst you all men who followed Baal Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. He brought terrible chastisement upon the offenders. People who come up to you trying to be friends with you and share cross-culturally because we want to be one in inclusiveness. Their agenda is not one in inclusive. Their agenda is to destroy your relationship with Yehovah. Now, it may not even be the individual person coming up. It may be the spirit behind them, but that's always the plan. Yeah? Always the plan. For brothers, I don't want you... 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud, and they passed through the sea. And in connection with the cloud and the sea, they immersed themselves into Moshe. And they all ate the same fruit from the Spirit, and they drank the same drink from the Spirit, and they drank from the same a Spirit-sent rock which followed them. And that rock was the Messiah. Yet with the majority of them, Yah was not pleased, so their bodies were strewn across the desert. Now these things took place as a prefigurative historical events, warning us not to put our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters like some of them were, as the Tanakh puts it, the people sat down to eat and drink, then got up to indulge in revelry. Let us not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, with the consequence that 23,000 died in a single day. And let us not put the Messiah to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did, who were destroyed by the destroying angel. We've encountered this principle through Leviticus, and that's a principle of when it comes to high-handed sin, is the blood of the person who committed it. In other words, it's the kind of sin which Yah will not accept the blood of any animal sacrifice as a substitute for the death of the sinner. When we read the phrase, "Observe my regulations and obey them, I am Yehovah who set you apart as holy," a person who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Having cursed his mother or father, his blood is on him. What he's getting to is there's no substitution allowed for this particular sin. The person must die for their sin. Numbers 25 verse 16. Adonai said to Moshe, "Treat Midian as enemies and attack them, because they are treating you as enemies by trickery they use to deceive you." Adonai said to Moshe on Numbers 31:1, "On behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on Midian. After that, you'll be gathered to your people." They killed the kings of Midian along with, Numbers 31 verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian along with the others who were slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reva, and the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Yah is not fooled. Don't be fooled by offers of friendship and inclusivity. Okay, you ever notice that people who cry out inclusive, 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 they're very selective about what they're inclusive about. Have you noticed that? We want inclusiveness except yours. You can't be included. We noticed that. We talked about that today. Okay? In Numbers 31, they killed the kings of Midian along with the others who were slain. Where am I? Numbers 25, "Therefore I'm giving him a covenant of Shalom, making a covenant with him and his descendants after him in the office of Cohen, and it will be theirs forever. This is because he was zealous on behalf of his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Malachi 2 verse 4, "And you shall know that I sent you as a command to affirm my covenant with Levi, says Adonai Zevot, that my covenant with him is one of life and peace. I gave him these things that one, it was also one of fear, and he feared me, and he was in awe of my name." Phinehas was Eleazar's son, and Eleazar was Aaron's son. Aaron was dead, and Eleazar was now high priest, so one of Eleazar's sons would naturally become the next high priest. Yah just decided that which son would be, and that would be Phinehas. Phinehas. Does anyone have any questions about that?
Very,
very
spot on. People become enemies of God because they choose to be. Yah doesn't decide before you're born you're going to be evil or you're going to be good. People have a choice. Yah may know what that choice will be before they're born, but they will choose it. Yah never made anybody to be a sinner or to be evil or to fight against his name. People choose that on their own. Yeah? Yep.
Regarding Judas who betrayed Yeshua.
Yep.
Can you answer questions?
Oh, regarding Judas who betrayed Yeshua?
Was he destined to do that? Like, was it still a choice? But it was within the Father's will that it happened.
It says in Scripture that Yeshua knew from the beginning when he chose his disciple who was going to betray him. So he already knew who was going to do it, but he still chose him as a disciple. He still cared for his needs. He still looked after him. He still fed him. He still loved him, even though he knew what was going to happen in the future. See, Yah is a good God. He, you know, Yah says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You know, and Yah wants us to be people who love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. We don't want them to be our enemies. We'd rather them walk with us. We'd rather be in relationship, a loving relationship with them. But you know what? They choose. They'll choose not to. We've got to be careful not to get caught up in their narrative. Does that make sense to you?
See, we've got the narrative of what's happening to Israel Folau. We're saying, he's not inclusive. Well, we read in the newsletter today that he actually wants them to go to heaven with him. He knows that Yah said in his word that if you don't repent of these things, you don't get to go. He wants them to go with him.
Do you know, a couple of years ago, there were several documents released by some gay and lesbian publications that talked about physical ailments that seem to be much higher amongst the gay and lesbian community. And the doctors who actually released these findings after doing study on them were attacked.
Exactly.
And called and told they had internalized homophobia. But, you know, their desire was to actually do good for their community and to ensure their community did some research and try and alleviate some of the problems they had. I'll bring it in next week so you can see it. It's not, I don't believe it was Israel's Folau's intention to discriminate. But his desire that people would come back into a relationship with God. Yep.
Just a question about the Torah portion.
Yep. Yep.
So then, does that set the precedence that you can't actually have a leadership in the congregation without the Urim and Thummim? Because that's, it says that he makes right judgment through the Urim and Thummim.
Okay, the question was the Urim and Thummim. Okay, we don't have an Urim and Thummim functioning for the nation of Israel at present. And the Urim and Thummim was the means by which we would choose and ensure that the priesthood was the correct priesthood. As a matter of fact, at one stage during history, we had a priesthood that was operating as a priesthood, and they removed anyone who couldn't actually prove their lineage because there was no functioning Urim and Thummim to actually find out or actually check beyond doubt that these people were actually of the line of Aaron. Yeah.
So that would imply that to have a true unification of the whole body again, that we would need to have the return of the Urim and Thummim. They'd have to come back someday.
Or a prophet on the same level as Moshe.
Oh, yeah.
And the records of
but
the past.
But then Moshe had Aaron as well, as it had Urim and Thummim.
Maybe you could try it. See, before the Urim and Thummim was in place, Moshe was. And Yah confirmed through Moshe. So what do we have now?
Nothing.
The Messiah?
Oh, we do.
But they don't. Yeah, so we have the Messiah. We have the Messiah who lets us know by his spirit the will of the Father. But on a national level, Israel doesn't have that yet. Until the Messiah actually returns and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, yeah, they don't have that yet. Yep.
Yeshua brings up these subjects in these epistles to the churches in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
He points out those major sins, actually. And he's really going back to what happened then and traces those where they started. Worship.
Hmm.
And the Babylonian type pagan worship existed before. It's really a warning, isn't it, in our day. Actually only two out of the seven churches got it right.
Yep. So that's the warning. That's why,
Yah could have stopped Balaam and Balak there when they were offering sacrifice and killed them, but he allowed the whole events to play out in order to give us an example and an understanding. Also, to purify his people, he allows temptation to come to so that people will choose whether to love him or not love him. Yeah? And it's Yah's decision, and like I said before, Yah will allow people to choose one way or another, and groups of people choose one way or another, and we saw that with Israel, because it wasn't the rank and file who were just playing up, it was the leadership of Israel that was playing up with Moab. And they felt they could play up, that's why the man brought the woman past the Mishkan, because he felt he was bulletproof. He had the political power that nobody would touch him, except Pinchas. You know, Yah gave us a covenant, it's for us. He wants us to be a holy people before him. The covenant is for the people who have chosen to accept him as their God and walk in his ways. People outside, you know what, are people outside. They have to, you know, we're not responsible for them. We're not responsible for maintaining their purity. Does it make sense? We're responsible for maintaining our purity before Yah. Yep. Yep.
Did it being prophesied that Elijah was to return before the day of Yah? Would it not? It seemed like it's the two witnesses that's being revealed there in the Kings.
You're saying that the two witnesses that are spoken about in Revelations.
Yeah.
I would say that was because Yah establishes patterns by which we understand what he does as his. And Yeshua identified Jochanan the immerser as the Elijah that was to come. And because Yah tends to show patterns, he does a small pattern so it's very simple and easy to understand, and then he expands on it, and then we expand on it again. And we can see what's going to happen. So I would say, it's a prefiguring, and it's a pattern of Yah's behavior in that the witnesses would be of that kind. We call it a typology, yeah. No.
Before the day,
but Yeshua brings in the kingdom, brings in the Messianic kingdom. And I mean, when Yeshua comes in, not everybody is going to obey him anyway. He'll be ruling from Israel, but there's other nations and there's other people, because he gives people the freedom of choice. So they go out and they live their lives in whatever nation. You remember the prodigal son?
Mm.
Said, I want to go and live righteously and obviously Torahlessly. So off he went. He left. Well, I'm not going to talk about eschatology because I've heard that many different views on it, and I think I know about half a dozen of them. And I'm not going to go into that at this stage because Yah hasn't given me a revelation on that. So unless I've read it, I've read all the theories. We can talk about the theories, but I'm just I know where some of the popular ones come from, which makes ones I used to believe, which now gives me pause on them. So unless Yah specifically says to me about eschatology, I'm not going to jump in.
Well, stop.
Yeah. Yeah.
What does Phineas or Pincus name mean?
Pincus. Good question. I can't remember. Oh, no, I've got it here. What am I talking about? No, I don't.
No, what is Phineas?
Oh, I looked it up last night, but I didn't include it. I do apologise. I'll look it up and I'll tell you next week, okay? I do apologise. Okay.
I'll find it.
Yep. Any other questions? No. We'll move on to the next video I want to play.
Hi everyone, my name is David Block. Welcome to Parshat Pinchas. You are watching Aleph Beta. This week, we read about Moses' death. What? We're towards the end of the book of Numbers. Moses doesn't pass away until the very end of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter in the Torah. We still have an entire book to go. But it's really here. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. God said to Moses, Ale el har ha'avarim hazeh. Ascend this mountain of Avarim. Ura'ei et ha'aretz asher natati l'bnei Yisrael. And see the land that I'm giving to the children of Israel. V'ra'ita ota, and when you see it, v'ne'esafta alamecha gam ata kasher ne'esaf aron achicha. You will be gathered into your people. That's a euphemism for death. You're going to die, just like your brother Aaron did. Now, God repeats this command in its proper place, right where we'd expect it at the end of Deuteronomy. And as many of the biblical commentators point out, the story really doesn't happen here at all. It happens at the very end of the Torah. So why is it here? Why does the Torah choose to tell the story now? Sometimes the Torah takes a few stories that happen at all different times and puts them together in order to highlight a common theme. After all, the Torah is not just a history book. The stories are there to help guide us in life. Rabbi Foreman actually talks about this paradigm back in Parshat Noach. So if grouping together out-of-order stories can highlight a certain theme that can teach us something really valuable, the Torah will put them together, instead of keeping them all in chronological order. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe the story of Moses' death is thematically related to the stories that happened before it here in Parshat Pinchas. But when you take a look at those stories, it doesn't seem like they have anything in common with Moses' death at all. The Parsha begins relating the reward for Pinchas' act of zealotry, in which he killed two public sinners and ended this devastating plague against the children of Israel. Then the Parsha continues with a detailed census of the Israelite camp. And then, it relates a very legalistic narrative of the daughters of Tzelafchad who sought to receive the inheritance of their father when the normal rules of inheritance didn't apply. And then, immediately after these three stories, we have this story of God's command for Moses to ascend the mountain where he'll die. And it seems entirely unrelated to any of these stories. But is there a connection between Moses' death and the three earlier stories? I want to suggest that there may actually be one central theme that wends its way throughout all of these seemingly unrelated stories. And that theme is legacy. Let's look at the first story. After Pinchas' act of zealotry, God gives him a reward. Hineni notein lo et briti shalom. I'm giving Pinchas my covenant of peace. V'hai talo ulizaro acharav. Brit kunat olam, and it shall be for him and for all the generations that come from him an everlasting covenant of priesthood. Pinchas' reward wasn't just for him. It was for all his future descendants. All of priesthood would forever come from him. He secured his legacy for all time. So that's the first story. Now let's look at the second story. Right after Pinchas' reward, God commands Moses to take a census of the people. But this census is very different than the only other major census in the Torah, back at the beginning of Numbers. In that earlier census, the text only gives us a number of the population of each tribe. Here in our Parsha, it's much more robust. The text lists the names of all of the genealogical descending families of each tribe. And this tribe had this many children, and these were their names. And each one of them had this many children, and these were their names, and so on. Why does our census include all of these details, all of the names of the different descendants? Well, why is there a census here in the first place? We're at the end of a 40-year journey in the desert, and the people are about to enter the land. The census is listing the descendants of each tribe, who will eventually get their own portion of land in the land of Israel. La'ela techalek ha'aretz b'nachala. For these people, the people in the census, divide the land as an inheritance. These are the people who will settle the land as representatives of their tribes, as representatives of their families. Essentially, this is a census of the legacy of each tribe, of those who will carry on the names of their parents. And in fact, the third story, the story of the daughters of Tzelafchad, make it very clear that the census was really about legacy. Immediately following the census, the daughters of Tzelafchad approach Moses with the following claim. Avinu meit bamidbar uvanim lo hayu lo. Our father died in the desert, but he had no sons. No sons to inherit their father's eventual portion of land in Israel. But listen to the words they use to make the claim. They don't just say, please let us inherit our father's property. Lama yigara shem avinu mitoch mishpachto. Ke'in lo bein. Why should the name of our father be erased just because he has no sons? Tana lanu achuza betoch achei avinu. Give us the portion of land as our brothers would have had. What they were asking for in actuality was land. But it wasn't just about wealth. It was about something much bigger. It was about legacy. Why should the name of our father be wiped out? Let us continue. And God lets them. God grants their request. And he has Moses announce this new rule to everyone. When a father doesn't have sons, it goes to the daughters. And if there are no daughters, then it goes to his father's brothers, and so on. The text is emphasizing that even when the normal rules of inheritance don't apply, there are contingency plans to make sure that everyone gets a shot at continued legacy. So, all three stories really are about legacy. But if you look closely, there's also a subtle tension in the text. Moshe seems to play a prominent role in all three stories. But Moses' own legacy seems to be consistently missing from the stories. And it seems that the text itself does everything it can to draw our attention to it. In the story of Pinchas, who's the one to deliver the message of Pinchas' reward? It's Moses. Now, that's not so unique. Moses is very often God's mouthpiece. But if you were Moses, and you were making this announcement, you can't help but notice that it's your brother's legacy that's being established. Pinchas was Aaron's grandson, Moses' great-nephew. It might even make Moses start to think of his own legacy. It's great for my brother, but what will be of me? Then in the next story, the story of the census, at the very end of the list, we meet the family of Levi, the tribe of Moses and Aaron. The text lists both Moses and Aaron as part of the lineage. And then, just like we'd expect, it begins to list the children of that next generation. It lists Aaron's sons. But then, as if to be as deliberate as possible, right when we'd expect a list of Moses' children, the census ends. Moses had children, Gershom and Eliezer. What happened to them? They should be there, and their absence is glaring. And you know who's taking the census? It's Moses himself, along with his nephew Eleazar. Again, Moses is the one announcing the legacy of everyone else, and his own legacy is nowhere to be found. If Moses wasn't thinking about his own legacy earlier with Pinchas, he's probably thinking about it here. So first we have his brother's legacy, and then we have everyone else's legacy. The last story is about those whose legacies haven't been accounted for. So maybe Moses' legacy is going to be here. But again, look at Moses' role in that final story. He's the one to whom the daughters of Tzelafchad bring their claim. He's the one that delivers the news to all of the people, guaranteeing legacy for everyone. We, and probably Moses too, can't help but think, what about Moses? Even people who would not normally have legacy, here they're insured legacy. What about Moses? Moses did have sons. What about him? And now, after all this, we get to our story, where God tells Moses to ascend the mountain where he'll die. Now, let's play our game one more time. If you were Moses and you just heard about your own death, and you've just seen Pinchas secure your brother's legacy, you saw all of Israel secure their legacy in the census, which you were left out of, and you saw the daughters of Tzelafchad secure their legacy, what would you be thinking? How would you react? It would be the last straw. That's it? I'm just gonna die? What about my legacy? How will my name continue? But that's not how Moses reacts. Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'idah. God of all living things, appoint someone over this people. V'lo tiyah adat Hashem katzon asher im lahem ro'eh. Don't let the people be a flock without a shepherd. Moses doesn't ask for his own legacy. He simply asks for the people. They need a leader. It's almost as though Moses concedes. He realizes that he himself won't have a legacy. But still, look at the word Moses uses for appoint, yifkod. We've seen that word. That's the word used back in the census when the legacies of each tribe were being counted. Implicit in Moses' words, you can almost hear his cry. There's a tinge of longing in his words. Yifkod, God, what about my Pikudim? Appoint a legacy for me. Now, if we just look one verse later, we see that the new leader is going to be Joshua, not a relative or child of Moses. Moses' general request for a new leader, that's answered, but it seems that his more subtle plea for legacy goes entirely ignored. But maybe not. Look how God responds. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moses, Kach lecha et Yoshua ben Nun, ish asher ruach bo. Take Joshua, a man who has spirit in him, v'samachta et yadcha alav, and lean your hands on him. A little bit later, v'natata mehotcha alav, and give of your own glory to him. Joshua isn't just a new, totally independent leader from the previous leadership. He's continuing Moses' leadership. He's an extension of Moses' leadership. The verses emphasize that Moses has to pass on that leadership to Joshua. He puts his hands on Joshua. He gives of his glory to Joshua. He takes of himself, and he infuses that into Joshua. Moses, you do have a legacy. No, it's not a biological legacy. That's not what leadership is about. Leadership is about facilitating the needs of the community. Moses, everything you've done and been for the people, that's your legacy. And that will continue with someone who will devote himself to continuing it. Who was Joshua? He was Misharet Moshe. He dedicated himself to serving Moses and his mission. He minimized himself for the purpose of serving another. And now look at Moses' own analogy of what leadership should be. V'lo tia dat Hashem katzon asher ein lahem roeh. Don't let the people be a flock without a shepherd. A shepherd is not about himself at all. He's entirely about the flock. That's what Moses was. And that's who Joshua was. He minimized himself for a larger value, for a larger mission. That's the perfect leader. One who makes himself secondary to the needs of the group. That's what was being transferred to Joshua. That was Moses' legacy that was being continued on top of the mountain. And now, look at the name of the mountain on which this all happens. God says, Ale el har ha'avarim hazeh, ascend the mountain of Avarim. Avarim. We just saw that word. Back in the story of the daughters of Tzelophchad, God says, yes, the daughters of Tzelophchad are right. V'ha'avarta et nachalat avien lahen, and the inheritance of their father should pass over to them. Before this, they didn't have a claim to the land at all, but that changes here. And the mechanism through which that changes is ha'avarta. The land transfers over and continues with them. Here on this mountain, Har Ha'avarim, it's as if God is saying, Moses, come up to this mountain, the mountain of continuing legacies, on which your legacy will continue. That's why this story of Moses' death is here, in the middle of Pinchas. It's to draw our attention to the story and to tell us, hey, carrying on someone's ideas, someone's ideology, someone's values, that's a way to continue a person's legacy also. Beyond just biological legacy, God's teaching us that when it comes to leadership, that's the only type of legacy that matters. And that's the legacy of leadership.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel. And for even...
In answer to your question, thanks to Tamar, Pinchas means literally oracle. Okay. Oracle is basically a priest or acting as a medium through which advice or prophecy is sought from God. Okay. So Pinchas was obviously lived up to his name. The interesting thing about this parasha with Pinchas too is the Pinchas was not a man who acted on his own. He acted according to his name by the Spirit of Yah. The interesting thing is the word in Hebrew is the same word we get the word jealousy as from and zealous from. Same word. So he's zealous for his God and he's jealous that this man of Israel had taken and been contemptuous of Jehovah. Yah desires us to be a people who are zealous for his name. Yeah. And keep his name and honor his name wherever we are. Because I know many times I've asked Yah, can I do this? out of zealous for his name. And Yah said, no, I don't want you to do that today. I won't tell you what it is. But Yah's a guy who wants us to be zealous for him and to cling to his holiness, to cling to his word and to express his word and his desire to draw all men to himself. Even when people make up lies about that. See, the interesting thing about following Yah is you have to follow him and do it according to his ways, according to his revelations at any given time. Because you know what? Our enemy is a master at deception. And you cannot act in response to their narrative and their deception. You have to act according to his instruction, even if it puts you in conflict. Because Yah wants to express himself in a specific way. Yeah? And just because someone else is called to do something a certain way doesn't mean you are. Just because Pinker's got to stab some people through us with a spear doesn't mean we should. We have to express him according to his desire within our context of our lives, the way he wants us to at any given moment. We've got to be soft. We've got to be open to his Spirit's leading for us. Because Yah ultimately wants to draw all people to himself. And we know we're going to have enemies. We know we're going to have people who want to fight against that and stop it because they want to remain in darkness because they love the darkness more than they love the light. But Yah wants them to come home. So some people will say horrible things to us. Some things we'll play awful psychological games with us. And we feel like we're losing because they seem to have the upper hand. But you know what? Yeshua himself went in silently when it came to them putting him to death. That he went in as an innocent lamb for slaughter. He didn't take control of the situation. He didn't try and dominate. He surrendered to his Father's will in that given situation. Because you know, part of it is our own narcissism wants to take control of a situation and force it to our advantage. But that's not always God's plan. So we have to submit to his will in our lives and in any given situation so that his will might be done. So that those he's calling to himself, he can speak to in the manner he needs to through our lives and our actions. Yes? And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes we get cranky. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Sometimes it hurts a lot. Because you know you're doing the right thing. And they describe good and right things as evil. You know, Yah is a good God and he knows how to speak to people's hearts and he knows the beginning from the end and what will cause someone to listen. And even if someone doesn't listen now, 10 years down the track, something may happen and the seed you planted suddenly comes to life in them. You know what? Yeah, question.
I remember years ago being taught about bamboo.
Years ago, you were taught about bamboo.
Bamboo shoot.
Shoots, yeah.
I don't know if it's one in particular, but it's sown into the ground. It sits there for like 5 years.
Yeah, bamboo shoots sit in the ground for 5 years and show nothing. Yep.
And then within a few weeks, it goes.
It explodes to life.
And
yeah.
Just all of a sudden, and that was shown to me about sowing the seed of the Word of God.
Yep.
We can sit dormant. And all of a sudden...
explodes to life. Yeah, and all of a sudden explodes to life. That's a really good illustration.
I had the thought about Job.
Job?
Yeah.
Yep.
I thought people were pretty heavy and harsh on Job, that he'd be self-righteous and stuff like
yep.
that. But our life is to be a witness to others.
Yep.
So Job started out as a lot wealthy then.
Yes.
Yah took everything away from him.
That's right. Yah took everything away from Job, yep.
But then gave it back.
Then gave it back double.
So that witnessed to everyone around him.
Yeah, so that witnessed to everyone around him.
How much he went through. he's still got doubly blessed.
Despite what he went through, he's still got doubly blessed. Yeah.
So that's a massive witness.
Yeah.
In his life, just by what he went through.
That's right.
He didn't have to say anything.
No.
And he put through tribulation while he
Well, he did actually. He had to endure what he went through.
No, but I mean, he'd have to actually, you know, talk.
Yeah.
To people,
but even in our correcting.
Yeah.
You're right, because Job was being corrected.
Yeah.
But even in our correction, Yah can still use it. When we've got a problem in our life, when we've got some sin that Yah wants to correct, sometimes he'll use people who we just don't like. who really, really annoy us and are really, really arrogant, and he'll use them to correct us. It's really annoying, but he will do it.
Yeah. Anyone would want to be held by Yah in that esteem.
Yep.
My servant, behold him. Like, he said the same thing about Abraham. Like,
yeah. Yah. Yeah. Yah wants us to be his people, because the point is we love him more than we dislike. We love him more than our own egos and our own pride. Yeah? That's a hard bit, isn't it? It's easy when it's easy. Amen. Does anyone have any other questions before we move into Yeshua Remembrance Service? Yeah, one comment, Tamar. Oh, do you want it? I'll take it off.
You know, we all have to pay the price for the sins that we commit. And in Israel, I read today that there's one disease or illness that is affecting the Israelis, and it has increased substantially in the last 12 months, and that is AIDS. There's a cure for AIDS. Well, it's not a cure, but they can lengthen the life. But because of the movement that's being pushed today, and we know that in Israel, they had gay and lesbian marches in not one city, but in three. They had them in Haifa, Israel and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Haifa and Tel Aviv. And now AIDS is increasing exponentially in Israel. Yah's hand is on his people. Yah will discipline. And he disciplines through illness. Yes, they are pushing this movement, this sexual movement that they're trying to get from young children. But what's happening, it's just going to show more disease, and Yah's hand will be at work. My biggest problem with all of this is the young children that have been trafficked, the young children that have been pushed into... girls especially that have been pushed into illegal sex trades as young girls, because they don't know any different. They just then go into a life of crime and a life of that activity. I'm sure that Yah can take those children, even as adults, and heal them, because that wasn't their fault. But I believe, like the Jeffrey Epstein's of the day, they will all come down, because what they have done to these children is shocking. And so I believe that as long as we stay strong, as long as we stick to Yehovah's word, and as long as we stand up for it, we have nothing to fear.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's the point. Well, that's the point, isn't it? We trust in Yehovah no matter where he leads us, no matter what he puts us through. We put our trust in him and he'll lead and guide us. Okay. Moving to Yeshua Remembrance Service.